Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. One of the world's most famous chat show hosts is a man called Larry King. He's an American. Over here, many of us were used to Michael Parkinson, some were used to Jonathan Ross or even Graham Norton, but one of the world's most famous chat show hosts is a man called Larry King. And he, of course, interviewed many hundreds of people on his program in the States. He was once asked the question, who in the whole of history would he most like to have interviewed? And his immediate reply was these two words, Jesus Christ. When asked what one question he would like to have asked Jesus Christ, he said, listen to this, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. For me, Larry King went on to say, the answer to that question would define history. This morning we're going to look at who is Jesus Christ and what you need to know about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure having joined us here this morning, that shows you have at least some curiosity, I would argue, in Christianity, in the person of Jesus. And I'm sure you'd have to agree with me, at least on this point, that Jesus is remarkable. Think about it, even time is divided by him. There's BC, before Christ, and there's AD, the year of our Lord. He's a remarkable figure, isn't he? In the popular poem, One Solitary Life, these are the concluding words. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race, and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth. And so this morning we're going to consider who he is and what you need to know about him. And in a sense I'm going to begin very gently with what perhaps even you would agree with the undisputed and perhaps unthreatening truths about Jesus. Let's briefly look at them. He was born to Mary. It was thought she's likely to have been a peasant girl. He was born to Mary and to Joseph, a carpenter, from the obscure northern town of Nazareth in Galilee. And so Jesus would have grown up in Nazareth, and it would have been the custom for him to have worked in Joseph's carpenter's shop. It's all rather humble beginnings, isn't it? It doesn't suggest significance. It doesn't suggest that here is one who's going to be the central figure of the human race 2,000 years later. It's not a palace, is it? He's not a world major city. But there he is, born to Mary and Joseph, living in Nazareth. I guess you'd agree with me that he's also a religious figure. His teaching was religious, wasn't it? He had a remarkable facility for teaching. He was surely seen as a child prodigy. This was first apparent at the age of 12 when he was left behind in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover as Mary and Joseph returned home. When they realised he was missing, they went back and guess what? Well, they found him in the temple, sitting in the middle of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. But the Bible also says that all who heard him at that point were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He was a remarkable teacher. And what he taught was remarkable. He's the man, of course, who preached what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, beginning, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It's often the most misunderstood sermon in the world, yet if you read it, it has a beauty and a wisdom and a power and a truth that are unrivaled. In fact, at the conclusion of that sermon, the crowd said, he taught us one having authority, not as their usual religious leaders taught. And the Bible tells us that the ordinary man or woman in the street, the common people, heard Jesus gladly. So here he is with these humble beginnings, but a remarkable teacher, I would say, about spiritual things. And then, of course, he was a kind man, wasn't he? He was compassionate. He went around doing good. And then, maybe in your heart it is disputed, but he performed many miracles. And if you're uncertain about those, surely you would admit that at the very least he had compassion on the blind and the lame and the demon-possessed and the deaf and the bereaved. Here's the undisputed and unthreatening things about Jesus, the humble beginnings, the glorious teaching, the kindness, the compassion, the love. But next this morning, I want you to know four things that we find in the passage that I read a few moments ago. Four things you need to know about Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the first. I want you to know about his birth. His birth. You all know, I guess, the circumstances in Bethlehem. Joseph and his betrothed wife Mary needed to get to Bethlehem to register there for a census that had been called by a man called Caesar Augustus. And it was while they were in Bethlehem registering that we're simply told she brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him in cloths, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that's the concise, scant information that we're given about the birth of Jesus. But there's something else that you need to know about this birth. You see, Larry King's question, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born, would have elicited the reply, yes. In fact, the question shouldn't need to have been asked, because the Bible is crystal clear. Christianity depends upon a virgin conception, a virgin birth. And the Bible states it very clearly. She was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the blessed Trinity. There's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One God, but three persons. And the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is the third person. And that tells us that the child conceived in Mary's womb was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, on receiving the news that she was going to conceive, Mary wanted to know how. She didn't think it was possible because she hadn't had sexual relations. In his gospel, Luke describes her as a virgin, betrothed to be married to Joseph. He goes on to say the virgin's name was Mary. And here, Matthew describes what took place as being a fulfillment of an earlier prophecy about, yes, a virgin being with child. He even mentions that Joseph and his wife did not have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. The fact is, the virgin birth isn't hushed up with some kind of embarrassment. It's there. It's central to Christianity. And a brief reason why is this. Had Joseph been Jesus' father, or had there been a human father, then Jesus would only have been a human being. And he's not only a human being, he's fully a human being, but more. And had he had a human father, he would have inherited what you and I have inherited from our first father, Adam. The virgin birth ensured that he did not inherit a sinful nature. Had he had a human father, had he inherited a sinful nature, he would have been unable to present himself as a perfect sacrifice. The virgin birth of Jesus is essential. It's an odd phrase and a bit clumsy, but frankly, he's no use to us unless he's virgin born. He can't save us from our sin unless he's able to present himself a perfect sacrifice. the first thing you need to know, he was truly virgin born. The second thing is this, that his life and his ministry fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in a remarkable and a convincing way. You see, Jesus' birth and his ministry cannot be seen in a vacuum. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. His birth, his life, his ministry need to be seen in the context of the Old Testament scriptures, which were already there in place, a back catalogue, if you like, when he was born. We have to understand the place of the Jewish scriptures. Now, Matthew is writing his gospel particularly with Jews in mind, which is why he begins with the genealogy. And if you look down to chapter 1 and verse 22, we've already noted that all this was done, the scripture says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. You see, the Lord has already spoken through the prophet, in this case it's Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus is born, and the Lord has said through the prophet, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Now that was said 700 years previously. I really want you to try and understand this morning that there were hundreds of prophecies already in existence concerning the promised Messiah, and those promises were awaiting fulfillment. You see, there was amongst believers, even when Jesus was born, believers like Anna and Simeon, there was an air of expectation because they knew of these prophecies that God had spoken in time, in history, many years previous. In fact, if we ventured into chapter 2 this morning in verse 6, we read there that when the Magi, we sometimes call them the wise men, arrived in Jerusalem, wanting to know where the king of the Jews had been born, it was King Herod who inquired of the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ was to be born. Where was he to be born, he asked them, and they referred him to what? Well, to the Old Testament prophecy. The prophecy of Micah, which foretold that he would be born, guess where? In Bethlehem. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, it refers to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, which says that Messiah, God's son, would be called out of Egypt. And if we read on, then Jesus did go to Egypt with Mary and Joseph to flee Herod's murderous intent, and then he was called out of Egypt, just as Hosea had prophesied. If you go down three more verses to verse 18, we read there that Herod's slaughter of the infants fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. And chapter 2 verse 23 tells us that Jesus settled in Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. Chapter 3 then goes on to tell us how Jesus' cousin John the Baptist comes onto the world stage to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. You need to know he was virgin born, but you also need to know there's a whole range of other prophecies, way beyond the ones I've mentioned, in which God himself has spoken hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, outlining aspects of his life and his ministry. There was this whole background of what was going to happen, awaiting its fulfillment, which was then acted out in human history. That's why there was this air of believing expectation amongst some. Over 300 prophecies are fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. That Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be rejected, that he would be betrayed, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be spat upon, that he would be hated without reason, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. We read of that in Psalm 22, years before crucifixion was even thought of. He would be put to death alongside criminals, and he was, a robber on his right and a robber on his left. He will be scorned and mocked in his sufferings. I mean, I've got 19 here. I could give you the references to all of them from the Old Testament. The number of them, the variety of them, they're telling you something very important. He fulfilled these prophecies. And frankly, fulfilling a prophecy that somebody would rise from the dead, it's rather impressive, isn't it? The probability that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even 8 of these prophecies has been calculated as 1 in 10 to the power 17. I'm not a mathematician, but that's a lot of noughts. The probability that Jesus of Nazareth could fulfill 48 of these prophecies has been calculated as 1 in 10 to the power 157. And even I know that that's a bigger number with bigger noughts. I'm told, and I'm not a physicist, that electrons are so small that to count a line of electrons that's only 2.5 centimetres long, a 2.5 centimetre line of electrons, if you were to count them at a rate of 250 a minute, guess how long it would take you to count them. 2.5 centimetres, electrons. Yet adding them up at 250 a minute, I'm told it would take you 19 million years to count them. Now, the probability of Jesus fulfilling 1 in 48 would be like taking somebody blindfold and their chance of finding one electron that you have marked would be the same probability that Jesus fulfilled 1 in 48. You mark one of those electrons, and the likelihood of a person blindfolded finding that one in their 19 million years, well, that's the probability of Jesus fulfilling, or of one man fulfilling 1 in 48 prophecies. And Jesus fulfills over 300. You see, he was virgin born, the scriptures are true, and he fulfills the prophecies about Messiah remarkably and tellingly. Thirdly and briefly, you need to know that he is no one less than God. He's no one less than God. He's described here as Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's more than a human being, he's also fully God. The Bible says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says God was manifested in the flesh. At the beginning of John's Gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. He is God. Jesus claimed it. He said, I am. That was a statement which the Jews knew. He was claiming to be the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Jesus claimed that he was able to forgive sin. They all knew that only God could do that. When he made his claims, they said, you yourself are making yourself equal with God. His claims are very clear. He claimed to be God. Thomas eventually says of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. The Lord Jesus is no one less than God. All the Christmas carols say it. Who is God and Lord of all? Veiled in flesh, what do we see? The Godhead. Hail the incarnate deity. He's God. As Wesley wrote elsewhere, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The Bible declares and Christians believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Virgin born, fulfilling remarkably all these prophecies, and someone who is no one less than God himself here on earth as man. Which leads us then to our fourth and final thing that we need to know about Jesus of Nazareth. That was his purpose. Why the virgin birth? Why all this prophecy? But it wasn't simply that a kind and compassionate man who went around doing good could benefit us with the wisdom of his teaching and die as a wonderful example of self-denying love. It is so much more than that. And his purpose, the reason why he came, why God took flesh, is found in his name. You are to call his name Jesus for this reason, because he will save his people from their sins. It's all in his name. He came, as we've already sung this morning, he came to save the lost. He came to break the powers of hell. He was the saviour of the human race. We've already sung that this morning. He came as a saviour. That was the good news that the shepherds were told by the angels on his birth. Good news of great joy, a saviour, Christ the Lord. We're told in the Bible that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're told that we have seen and testified that the Father had sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. So listen. The reason he came, the reason he lived, was to save, to rescue his people from an impending tragedy. You understand the language of saving, or perhaps of rescuing. RNLI lifeboat saves you from drowning in the storm. The fireman saves you from the flames. To rescue someone is to rescue them from impending tragedy. And the Bible's crystal clear that Jesus saves all who truly believe upon him from their sins. You see, there is one God. He's an eternal God. He's made himself known in the scriptures. That's why we know that he's eternal and almighty and the creator and holy and wise and loving and good. That's how we know that he has made us. And we're not like animals. We're creatures, but we're unlike every other creature. We've been made in the image of God, by God. But that image has been marred because every one of us, me, you, we have sinned against this God. We have not believed him. We have not acknowledged him. We have not obeyed him. We have broken his law by not following his commands. We haven't loved him with all of our heart. We have got angry without cause. We have looked at people lustfully. We haven't had only the Lord our God as the first God in our lives. We've sinned. And the wages of our sin, the just deserts for us, is death, an eternal punishment. It's proud, arrogant rebellion to shake your fist at God. And that's the impending tragedy that we're all part of. We've all sinned. We're separated from God by our sin, and we are facing an eternal wrath because of our sin. And that's where the wonderful good news comes in. In his loving mercy for hateful rebels like me, God has appointed and provided a saviour from sin, from death, from hell. And that saviour is his own eternal Son, who has come to earth as both God and man, fully God, fully man, to live the perfect life demanded of all of us, but not lived by any of us. And then to lay down his own perfect, obedient life upon the cross to pay the price of our sin. On the cross he bore our sin and he faced God's wrath and condemnation against sin. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died in that way to open up the way of forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life for all who would come and believe upon him. He came to offer his life in death on our behalf. And those are the things you need to know. He was virgin born. Remarkably, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies written hundreds of years previously. He is no one less than God. And he came to save sinners like you and like me. Oh, I should mention that he then rose from the dead, as again was prophesied, as he had promised, as was confirmed by the angels, by his many appearances, by the transformed life of the disciples who'd been very fearful and then boldly preached that he was risen from the dead, even though they were persecuted and martyred for preaching that truth. You see, his resurrection was one of his many miracles which simply point to the truth of who he is. He is the Son of God with power. He's the judge of all the earth. And after his resurrection, he ascended, he was taken from the sight of his disciples, and this morning he's at the Father's right hand in heaven, alive. He's praying for his people. He's able to save you this morning because he's alive. And one day he will return on the final day of time as judge. Well, so what, you might ask? Well, this same Jesus who's alive and speaks today to men, women and young people through his word, he now commands all people everywhere. So you can't exclude yourself. He now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their life of sin, from their unbelief, from their empty way of rebellion against God. And when God in the flesh, who is risen from the dead, who has fulfilled prophecy, points to himself as the only saviour from sin and the wrath to come, we all need to sit up and take notice. You see, you need to know this morning that he's able to save you from your sin. You see, like me, you've inherited a sinful nature from our first parents. We've all sinned by nature, by practice, willfully, by choice. We've failed to glorify God. We're facing the just sentence of an everlasting separation and torment from God. And he's able to save you from that. So I ask you in closing, who do you say that he is? You see, the Christian this morning says, he's the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. Can you in all truth say those words? Who do you say that he is? By his kindness to me, I can say he's the Son of God and he loved me and he gave himself for me. You see, this is Jesus of Nazareth and this is what you need to know about him. And you need to know him as your saviour. And you need to know him as your God. It's personal. My Lord, said Thomas, my God. And so you must gladly bow before him, even here this morning in glad adoration. Because he is God. And he's able to save completely all who come to God through him. Won't you therefore come to him this morning? Oh, how I pray that God has opened your eyes to see the truth about Jesus Christ. Won't you come to him, turn from your sin, from your unbelief, confess your sins to him, and trust this living God and follow him all the days of your life and beyond. With all of your heart. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is God, and he's able to save you.